People today have a great propensity to make verbs out of nouns or verb forms. We add an ed to the end of a noun, even a person's name, and it becomes a verb. Or we add ing to a noun and we describe some action. Those who use Facebook are used to the idea of friending someone or to befriend or unfriend someone. To friend someone is to give them the rights and privileges of reading and interacting with you. And of course, we have texting, which is simply sending a text. And that came after a generation of emailing. Sometimes you don't even need to change the form of a noun to make it a verb. So if you Google something, that means, of course, you're looking up its meaning. Couples who have a baby now bear the responsibility to parent the new child, such that parenting is not something you is now something you do rather than who you are. And a couple who are divorcing or separating are said to be uncoupling. Now that list could go on and on. And this afternoon I'm going to contribute to that list, at least with my sermon title. There's a lot of verses in the Bible that have reference to our relationships to one another. More than 50 of them. And without being too original, many have classified those as the duties of one anothering. And so I use that language today because I think it's helpful to realize just how important it is to establish and maintain good, healthy, godly relationships with one another. Relationships established not so much by emotional or even sentimental enjoyments of friendships, but by the biblical responsibilities that God gives to us as Christians. Our mutual responsibility to one another as Christians. That's where we begin. It's interesting when you read about the first murder in human history, Cain's response to the Lord's inquiry. God had received Abel's sacrifice while his brother Cain's was judged unacceptable. Cain was angry and killed his brother. And we read in Genesis 4, verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And beloved, the answer to that question is yes. We are our brother's keeper. Which is to say, we are connected to one another. We have mutual responsibility for one another. We are related to one another in such a way that there is a connection adequately described by those words. Cain, of course, was trying to escape responsibility and perhaps assumed that the answer was no. Many people would think that way today. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, no, you're not responsible. You don't have anything to do with your brother. And that's simply untrue. We are our brother's keeper. And so in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, that includes the responsibility to bear one another's burdens. Literally, the words would be shoulder together one another's burdens. Picture in your mind a team of oxen working under a common yoke, a team of oxen yoked together. That's the image, a beast of burden, laboring together, shoulder together, shoulder to shoulder, carrying on the work together. Five times early in our marriage, Sharon and I managed to move a very heavy, old, upright piano. We finally sold it, but five times we moved that piano. It could not be moved alone. It could not be done even with two men, and it was nearly impossible even with three. It took four men. So picture four men carrying together a load. You can think even of four men carrying a casket from a funeral service, each bearing a fourth of the load, shoulder to shoulder. Picture any group of men working together, combining their strength and their power, accomplishing together far more than what any one of them could have accomplished apart. Bear one another's burdens. A burden is a weight, a great weight, that's too oppressive, too heavy for one person to handle alone. Carry one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens. Shoulder together one another's burdens. To do that, you have to be involved with one another. You have to know one another. You have to be engaged with one another. You have to get your hands dirty, as it were, working with others in their lives, living in their lives, which means you can't be too self-absorbed or self-focused. Life isn't about you and your life and your experiences alone. Life is not about your circumstance or your situation. It's about the body, the whole. And the body needs to live together. I've known people over the years of my ministry who came to church every week and barely knew anything, even about people sitting in the next pew. I remember a man who told me that and offered no apology for it, as if it was perfectly normal. I've known people who never get involved in the lives of other people because they chose to stay away. They even shun them. They keep their own life to themselves so that others couldn't bear their burdens. And that's the opposite of what Paul is describing here in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens. And note the context and of that responsibility and duty. And so fulfill the law of Christ. So this is the law. This is love according to the law. James calls it the royal law. James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. It's the law of love. The second great commandment, as Jesus expressed it in Matthew 22, when he was asked, verse 36, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophet. And so the law of Christ isn't something different or distinct from the moral law of God, but rather that same law which Jesus intensifies by its personal applications. The law of Christ is not simply some sort of outward or external duty, but a deeply interpersonal responsibility. Love isn't just a warm feeling that you get about other people with whom you are very familiar, but it's the willingness to bear one another's burdens, to shoulder together one another's burdens. So it's useful to look around you, even within our church, and see the burdens that we share together, and ask yourself, how would God enable me to shoulder that burden with them? What about people you don't know very well? Well, you can't possibly fulfill this responsibility until you know them enough to know that those burdens exist. That's what it means to love one another, bear one another's burdens. And then notice how Paul continues. This responsibility to bear one another's burdens requires our self-awareness as Christians. Look at verse 3. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. I'll say it as I often do. It's not about you. It's not about doing things for others to make yourself look good. It's not about making yourself feel good. It's not about drawing attention to yourself. It's not about gaining an advantage for yourself. There's none of this in all of these words. The whole point is the other person. And if I could make an attempt to summarize the law of God with reference to loving your neighbor as yourself, then it is this. The focus is entirely on the other person. The goal is to promote the welfare of someone else by bearing their burden with them rather than making yourself look good. And so Paul gives us a consistent warning against the spirit of self-importance. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The words are simple, aren't they? They're not complicated. They're not long words. They're not words that you can have difficulty defining. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Simple words, but very penetrating. You get the foundation of the words. You are nothing. You're not that important. Your own preeminence is irrelevant. What you get out of it, how you benefit, how you look, how important you may feel, or how well you may be judged, all of that is absolutely and totally irrelevant. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. It's a necessary warning, though, isn't it? Because too often we're infected with a zeal to promote our own self-importance. It's called pride. Pride makes you think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And in one way or another, to some degree or another, we are all prone to that. One commentator writes, "The greater advance a man makes in true Christianity, the more humble he becomes." We looked at this morning too as well, didn't we? He gets better acquainted with himself, more emancipated from the dominion of self-love, and obtains higher and juster means of that holiness, which is the object of his ambition. More emancipated from the doctrine, from the dominion of self-love. That's the object of this ambition. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So beware the danger. The danger of thinking yourself to be something. Thinking yourself to be important or exalting yourself. Thinking yourself to be strong or secure or rich or righteous when you are nothing. Those are deceptions. That's what pride is. It's a deception. It fools you. It blinds you. It makes you think about yourself and about yourself entirely wrong. So Paul gives us a reminder of the dangers of this self-deception. The deception that causes you to think that you're better than someone else. The deception of thinking that sin isn't really a problem for you. The deception of the Pharisees, whom Jesus described as whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's what pride does. That's what the deception of pride is all about. You become proud of that whitewashed appearance. The outside of the cup and dish is clean, but inside, oh, the reality of what is inside. The dangers of self-deception. Verse 3, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Paul describes for us then the antidote, the solution, the proper alternative, and it is nothing less than an honest and godly self-examination. Self-examination, verse 4, let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. Scripture has many examples. For instance, the familiar words of Psalm 139, the end of the chapter, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. There's something else absolutely crucial in this self-evaluation, and that's to avoid and entirely put away the very common and pervasive tendency of comparing yourself to others. Either you compare yourself favorably, resulting in a proud and self-satisfied or self-exalting arrogance, or you compare yourself unfavorably, resulting in your own insecurity. We do that, don't we? Either we look down upon someone else in such a way as to consider yourself more highly, or afflicted with a great insecurity because you made the comparison with someone else and you figured out you just didn't measure up. It's a terrible plague upon our culture today, that insecurity and fear of what others think of you. Fearing man instead of fearing God. the insecurity of fearing for your reputation and worrying about what others think. Let me say something rather dramatic. I don't care what you think about me. Ultimately, I don't care what you think. Not because that it's entirely unimportant, but because what you think about me means next to nothing in comparison to what God thinks of me. And my point is that it's God's evaluation, it's God's judgment that should be your focus, not the insecurity of what others think. I believe that's Paul's emphasis in verse 4. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have his rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. In other words, we're not living for the approbation, for the approval, for the good response of others, because really that doesn't matter. Let each one examine his own work, and he will have rejoicing in himself alone, not in another. It doesn't matter ultimately what it is that others think. Calvin puts it this way: by a powerful blow, Paul has already struck down the pride of man, but it frequently happens that by comparing ourselves with others, the low opinion which we form of them leads us to entertain a high opinion of ourselves. Paul declares no such comparison ought to be allowed. Let no man, he says, measure himself by the standard of another, or please himself with the thought that others appear to him less worthy of approbation. Let him lay aside all regard to other men, examine his own conscience, and inquire what is his own work. It's not what we gain by detracting from others, but what we have without any comparison that can be regarded as true praise. It's not what we have by comparison to others that is true praise. It's what we have before the Lord in ourselves. He will have rejoicing in himself alone. To be a bit psychological, if you grew up in a home where you were constantly criticized, this can be especially hard to do. If your family relationships were characterized by one person assuming control and dominance, then you probably have learned how to live for the approval of others, frustrated, perhaps, by the inability to get that approval. We all live in some measure of that struggle, trying to win the approval of those whose approval is important to us, or putting down others that we believe to be below us. Some people are naturally more insecure than others, though the inclination is common to nearly everyone, fearing the disapproval of others. So we act in ways that we think in our own calculation to be ways in order to win their approval, and that's called insecurity. Paul tells us to put away that sort of motivation. Verse 4 again. Let each one examine his own work. Don't compare what you do to someone else, but examine your own work in and of itself. And then he will have rejoicing in himself alone. Your rejoicing comes from within you. When you do what is right and good and right and proper in the sight of God, it doesn't matter what anyone else thinks. And your joy and your satisfaction isn't tied to the reaction that anyone else gives. He will have his rejoicing in himself alone. So we ought not to live with the insecurity of always comparing yourself to others. Paul puts it in Romans 14:7. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We're not someone else's. We don't gain our identity from someone else. We don't gain our blessing or our condemnation from someone else. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. That's what matters. And so Paul would write to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:3. With me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? That is really the solution to the self-absorbed insecurities of our age. Not blind self-love, that's the world's solution in many occasions, but rather biblical self-evaluation. Replace the fear of men with the fear of God, for it is God to whom you must give account. It's God before whom you will stand in judgment. And so, as Paul has said, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. And with that, Paul gives to us the idea of biblical self-reliance. Look at verse 5. Each one should bear his own load. Now, on the surface, that seems to contradict what we read in verse 2, doesn't it? Bear one another's burdens. Verse 5, each one shall bear his own load. The contradiction is, however, only on the surface. That is, it's not a contradiction at all. Verse 2 speaks of your duties and obligations to one another. Verse 5 speaks of your responsibilities before God. Verse 5 means that you are responsible to God for your own actions. It means you are personally accountable to God and you will stand before Him. No one can stand in for you on that day. You're responsible to the Lord for you. Responsibility for actions that can never be transferred to someone else. So as we relate to one another, bear one another's burdens. But indeed, ultimately, as you stand before the Lord, each one shall bear his own load. I am often eager and quick to stress the corporate nature of our identity as Christians. We belong to a body. We belong to a church. We belong to one another. And even in this context, we are to bear one another's burdens. That's who we are. No man is an island. And you are your brother's keeper. But with all of that, you personally and individually are accountable to God. You will give account to God yourself. Each one will have to bear his own load. The first application of all of that is for non-Christians. If you're without Christ and expect to die without faith in Christ, the only way that you might be saved and gain an entrance into heaven, then nothing remains but a fearful and terrible judgment. Without Christ, you will bear your own load of sin before God, and you will not stand. And that is wrapped up in the proclamation of the gospel, isn't it? And yet for Christians, with Christ, believers, by faith in Christ, that judgment will be your entrance into eternal glory. And with that hope and sure and certain confidence, let the day of judgment be your motivation in life here and now. And so accept this responsibility to bear your own load. Each one shall bear his own load. Don't make excuse for your sin. Don't blame it on someone else. Confess it freely and with deep and personal self-examination. And the reality of that day of judgment shall be the motivation for your own faithfulness to God. 2 Corinthians 5:9, whether we are home or away from the body, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we make it our aim to please God, to bear our own burden, to honor Him, that He might say to us on that day of judgment, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Yet don't think of yourself too highly. Don't think of yourself above others. And bear one another's burdens. Your willingness and ability to do both of those things will enable you to stand before God with confidence, which is indeed the meaning of verse 4 and 5. Let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, thank you for the gospel that promises to us life, not as the result of what we earn, but indeed the result of your work of grace. Help us to bear our own burdens. Help us to be responsible for ourselves. Help us to come before you with a genuine and honest self-examination and to trust in your grace alone. Help us, O Father, not to fear one another, but to fear you. Help us not to live for the approval and praise of others, but to live for the approval and praise that you would offer to us. Well done, good and faithful servant. Help us, O Father, to not think more highly of ourselves, either in exalting ourselves or putting ourselves down in the fear of men, but rather help us, as these words imply, to know that we will stand before you according to our faith in Jesus Christ. Help us as well to bear one another's burdens, even within this church, to bear the burdens that are shared by others in the body, that we would not think only of ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.